For the last couple of months, we've been looking at a single verse on Sunday evenings. Galatians chapter 5 and verse 22. Paul writes this: "The fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control." Paul lists here 9 beautiful qualities that the Holy Spirit produces in the hearts and lives of people who are joined to Jesus Christ. When a person is joined to Jesus Christ by faith, the Spirit of Jesus comes to live in that person. And the Holy Spirit living in that person changes that person. And you begin to see these beautiful qualities emerging in the life of that person. Now, we've looked already at 7 of these 9 qualities that Paul lists here. So tonight we're looking at the 8th. And the 8th in the list is gentleness. I asked my children this afternoon, what is gentleness? What does it mean to be gentle? And they scratched their heads a little. And then one of them came up with the suggestion, well, it means kindness. When we talk about a gentle person, what we mean is a kind person. The only trouble is that Paul has already used the word kindness. It's going to be one of those evenings. We've got the word kindness earlier in the list, and we've talked about that. Clearly, when Paul talks about gentleness, he means something different from kindness, or at least something distinct from kindness. I think it's possible to be a kind person without being gentle, and I think it's possible to be a gentle person without being particularly kind. There is a difference between the two words. When you think about gentleness, what pictures does it conjure up in your mind? I'm afraid that in the minds of some people, a gentle person, if anything, is rather a soft person, a soppy person. Maybe a gentle person is the sort of person who just tiptoes round all the time with a simpering smile on their face, patting little children on the head wherever they go, never criticising anybody or anything, never saying anything that could offend anybody, never raising his voice. Is that your idea of a gentle person? A gentle person would never ride a motorbike. A gentle person would never play rugby. A gentle person would never sing a rousing song. Is that what we mean by gentleness? I think it's what many people mean when they use the word gentle. Is that what the Holy Spirit is trying to turn us into? Does he want us all to be like a BBC vicar? Somebody who wanders round with that vague, empty smile on his face. Just think for a moment of the Lord Jesus. Think about some of the things that the Lord Jesus did and some of the things that the Lord Jesus said. This is the Lord Jesus. Jesus went up to Jerusalem. In the temple courts, he found men selling cattle, sheep, and doves, and others sitting at tables exchanging money. So he made a whip out of cords, and he drove all from the temple area, both sheep and cattle. He scattered the coins of the money changers and overturned their tables. To those who sold doves, he said, "Get these out of here. How dare you turn my father's house into a market?" That's the sort of thing Jesus did. Listen to the sort of thing Jesus could say on occasions. "Woe to you, teachers of the law and Pharisees, you hypocrites! You shut the kingdom of heaven in men's faces. You yourselves do not enter, nor will you let those enter who are trying to. Woe to you, teachers of the law and Pharisees, you hypocrites! You travel over land and sea to win a single convert, and when he becomes one, you make him twice as much a son of hell as you are. Woe to you, blind guides! Woe to you, teachers of the law and Pharisees, hypocrites! You clean the outside of the cup, but inside, the cup is full of greed and self-indulgence. Woe to you, teachers of the law and Pharisees, you hypocrites! You're like whitewashed tombs, which look beautiful on the outside, but on the inside are full of dead men's bones and everything unclean." Those are the sorts of things that Jesus said. Does that fit with your idea of gentleness? If you've got that picture of gentleness as meaning soppiness, then Jesus wasn't a gentle man, was he? It looks as if we need to be a little more careful about what we mean by gentleness. Jesus is the supreme example of gentleness, as he is of all these other qualities. It's from him we're going to have to learn. And of course, Jesus is himself perfectly the likeness of his Father. Think about some of the ways that God the Father is described and some of the things that he does according to the Bible. We opened the service tonight with a great psalm, Psalm 29, describing the Lord as he acts in the thunderstorm. "The God of glory thunders. The Lord thunders over the mighty waters. The voice of the Lord is powerful. The voice of the Lord is majestic. The voice of the Lord breaks the cedars. The voice of the Lord twists the oaks and strips the forest bare." Is that your idea of gentleness? This is the gentle God who does these things. Think about some of the great events that God brings about. Think about the plagues that came on Egypt, that series of devastating plagues. The Nile turned into blood, the hailstones that killed those that they fell upon. Think about the parting of the Red Sea, and then the judgment in which the waters of the Red Sea swept away Pharaoh and his army. Is that your idea of gentleness? Those things were done by the perfectly gentle God. Think about the command given to the Israelites when they entered the Promised Land, the command that they must kill every Canaanite, that they must destroy every Canaanite city, that there must be no mercy shown. Does that fit with your idea of gentleness? This is the God of the Bible. The Holy Spirit is the Spirit of that God. Does the Holy Spirit really want us to become soft, soppy, sentimental people? What does it mean to be gentle? It may seem a strange way to put it, but gentleness is all about the use of force. The gentle person is the person who uses exactly as much force as is necessary to accomplish his purposes. The gentle person is the person who uses exactly as much force as is necessary to achieve his ends. I may say to one of my children, close the door gently. And what I mean is that he must go to the door and he must use as much force as is necessary to make sure that the door gets closed properly. Every person who learns the skills, let's say, of carpentry, is taught to use his tools gently. He'll use a hammer. And he will use that hammer to strike nails. But he will never swing it more forcibly than is necessary to do the job. He will take up a plane, and he will use the plane to scrape off a surface, to smooth a piece of wood, and he will know exactly how much force to use. He will never just jab with it and rip with it. He'll use it with the minimum of necessary force. This is the skill of so many sports. When you sometimes watch a fine footballer who is taking a penalty, and he will strike the ball gently. He will strike it just as hard as he needs to strike it to put it exactly where he wants to put it. If you're to be a good driver, you must learn to drive gently. There are some drivers who every time they're driving a car, it's as if they're trying to wrestle with a bucking bronco. And they're hurling the car around the bends, and they're stamping on the brake, and they're crashing through the gears. There are other drivers who handle the car gently. Yes, if they need to drive fast, then they'll drive fast. If they need to brake abruptly, then they'll brake abruptly. But they'll never use more force than is necessary. There are some people in this church who are training to be doctors. Maybe they'll even be surgeons. I hope they'll be gentle surgeons. I hope they'll know how to use a scalpel. And I hope they'll know that there are times when the scalpel has got to cut deeply. But they'll never cut deeper than they have to. The gentleman is the man who knows exactly how much force is necessary in every situation and uses exactly that much force and no more. I brought tonight a book by a great theological writer whom I was reading when I was only so high. This is Anthony Buckeridge, Jennings Goes to School. Jennings goes off to this boarding school, and he gets to know two members of staff particularly, Mr. Wilkins, old Wilkie, and Mr. Carter. And one of the great themes that runs through the book and runs through the whole series of books is just the contrast between those two men. The door handle rattled noisily, and the door hurtled open as though a small charge of dynamite had been placed behind it. And old Wilkie burst in. Mr. Wilkins was young and vigorous, the old being merely a courtesy title. He was junior to Mr. Carter and offered a complete contrast to him in every way. For Mr. Carter remained quietly calm in the midst of the most frantic hurly-burly, which occurs occasionally, even in the best prep schools. But Mr. Wilkins had none of his colleagues' placidity. He hurtled and exploded his way through life like a radio-controlled projectile. "I want everyone's postcards immediately," he boomed in a voice like a loud hailer.
If you haven't finished, then you ought to have done. I can't wait all night. Lots to do. That's his style.
Especially when it comes to opening doors. As though attacked from without by a battering ram, the door hurtled open, and Mr. Wilkins was among those present. The door swung back on its hinges and crashed noisily into the corner of the master's desk, causing the overturned ink bottle to roll gently over the top and come to rest in the middle of Bromwich Major's exercise book. Mr. Wilkins can't walk into a room quietly. The door's got to be pushed open with as much force as he can give to it, regardless of the consequences. It's the way he deals with every situation. Mr. Wilkins paged his sitting room like a caged lion. He had got to do something to show those boys that he was a force to be reckoned with. He ceased his pacing and went upstairs to consult Mr. Carter. The door of Mr. Carter's study quivered under the assault of Mr. Wilkins' knock. The handle rattled like a burst of machine gun fire, and the papers on the desk fluttered in the breeze as the door was flung wide. "Really, Wilkins," Mr. Carter protested, "must you always come into my room like a herd of buffalo stampeding across the prairie? You'd be feeling a bit frantic if you just had Form 3 for 2 lessons running," came the answer. "I tell you, Carter, that form's turning my hair grey. Can't behave, will talk, won't work, must fidget. I've been shouting myself hoarse in there all morning." "That's probably the trouble," Mr. Carter replied. "Have you ever tried talking quietly? You see, Wilkins, if you rampage round a classroom like a bull in a china shop, they just think it's most frightfully funny." "Nonsense!" barked Mr. Wilkins. "I've got to make myself felt. I wish I were the headmaster. I'd soon see things were done properly in this school." "I doubt it," replied Mr. Carter. "It's not so easy being a headmaster as you might think." "Nonsense!" Mr. Wilkins dismissed the difficulties with a wave of his hand, which knocked a brass ashtray off the mantelpiece. Sorry, old man," he said. "What was I saying?" "You were saying that a headmaster's job was a bed of roses." "So it is," said Mr. Wilkins. "Why, if I were in charge, I could run this school with my eyes shut." "Yes," agreed Mr. Carter, "that's just about how you would run it. Both eyes so tightly shut that you wouldn't know what was going on." "Well, you know what I mean," Mr. Wilkins replied. "It's all very well for you. They do as you tell them without any funny answers. You don't even have to shout at them. You just give them a look and they eat out of your hand. I wish I could do it." "Well, for a start, try talking quietly. And don't move around like a bulldozer dancing the Highland Fling." That's the contrast, isn't it? That on the one hand, you've got old Wilkie, who will use in every situation 10 times the force that's necessary. Everything has to be said at the top of his voice. Every gesture he makes has to be extravagant, has to hit out whenever he thinks the boys are acting inappropriately. And on the other side, you've got Mr. Carter, who knows that sometimes the most effective way of doing something is by using far less force, using exactly as much force as is necessary. Christians, led by the Spirit of Christ, controlled by the Holy Spirit, are supposed to be gentle people. Yes, gentle in the way they play rugby. Oh, they're going to tackle hard. Yes, they're going to thump the ball when it needs to be thumped, but they'll be under control and they'll do it with the force that's necessary. Yes, they'll use their hands and do manual jobs. And when they're hammering nails, they'll do it with just the force that's necessary. They'll drive cars. And when necessary, they'll drive cars. And they'll drive them with just the force that's necessary. Christians will be gentle in every area of life as to the extent to which they're guided by the Holy Spirit. But especially they'll be gentle in their dealings with other people. Look for a moment at 2 Timothy. Paul sends Timothy into a church that's in a terrible mess. A church that's been taken over by false teachers. A church where people are behaving incredibly badly. And Paul tells Timothy he's got to sort that situation out. He's got to debate with the false teachers and show them that they're wrong, and show them how they're wrong, and show them why they're wrong. He's got to be prepared to rebuke people who have been behaving badly, and to try to pull them back into right and wise ways. Now look at what Paul says about the way he must do it. 2 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 23. Don't have anything to do with foolish and stupid arguments, because you know they produce quarrels. And the Lord's servant must not quarrel. Instead, he must be kind to everyone, able to teach, not resentful. Those who oppose him, he must gently instruct, in the hope that God will grant them repentance, leading them to a knowledge of the truth, and that they'll come to their senses and escape from the trap of the devil, who's taken them captive to do his will. Timothy is going to have to say some very sharp things. He's going to have to expose all sorts of errors. He's going to have to point out all sorts of ways in which people are behaving badly. He's going to have to rebuke uncompromisingly. Timothy mustn't be a soppy, simpering sort of pastor. But whatever he does, he must do it gently. He must not put things more offensively than they have to be put. He must try to find ways of reaching people's hearts without being aggressive, without being brutal. He must use as little force as is possible to achieve his right ends. Yes, he must show people their sins, but he must do it gently. Go back to Galatians, to the passage we read earlier. And you can see the same sort of gentleness. Galatians chapter 6, just a few verses on. Brothers, if someone is caught in a sin, you who are spiritual should restore him gently. But watch yourselves, or you also may be tempted. You've seen your fellow believer, your brother, your sister, and they're caught in a sin. Well, do you ignore it? Paul says, no, you can't. That would be unfaithful. Do you go to them and say, well, it doesn't matter? No, you can't do that. Do you just brush it under the carpet? No, says Paul. You've got to be straight with them. You've got to warn them. You've got to show them that it is sin and try to restore them. Paul says, do it gently. Don't go in there like a Mr. Wilkie. Don't go in there and just barging in, shouting at the top of your voice. Use the force that's necessary. Use careful words, chosen words, words that are intended to win, not to destroy. Churches must sometimes go beyond warning people. There are times when churches must discipline people. Do it gently. That would be Paul's counsel. You don't use more force than is necessary. You don't bring harsher penalties than is necessary in a situation. Even the way we preach the gospel is to be gentle. There are some people who seem to think that the louder that you shout when you're preaching the gospel, and the more aggressively you denounce sin, and the more harrowing you make the picture of punishment and wrath, the more effective your preaching is. No, we're trying to win people. We're trying to show them that there is a God who loves them, who loves them and longs for them to return from their sin. I was reading Kenneth McCrae's journal. He went to hear a certain preacher at a place called Point. This is what he says. This preacher preached from Judges chapter 7, verse 18. I suppose I should have looked up the text myself to find out just what the text was that he preached on. I'll do it now. Judges chapter 7, verse 18. When I and all who are with me blow our trumpets, then from all around the camp blow yours and shout for the Lord and for Gideon. That was this man's text. And McCrae comments in this way. He says, he was pretty much as he was in Kinloch, full of denunciations, stripping poor struggling souls of every comfort, banging and kicking the pulpit in a ridiculous fashion, and continuing inordinately long. Felt that it was a waste of time to go down to Point to hear such a diatribe. There's a pastor who may have been being faithful in what he said, may truly have been warning sinners about their sins. Just where's the gentleness? Where's the restraint? Doesn't he know that sometimes to say things quietly can be more effective than saying things at the top of your voice? That sometimes to hold back is better than kicking the pulpit? We need Mr. Carter's and not old Wilkie's in our pulpits and leading our churches. The way we sort out people's problems. Problem situations, complicated situations. Some people who go into those situations with a Mr. Wilkie attitude. They just barge in like bulls into china shops, just shoving things around as they go, knocking the ornaments off the mantelpiece. Again, there's a proper gentleness. To be gentle means that in every situation you work out what you're trying to achieve. Instead of just rushing in there and saying, oh, there's a problem here, I've got to get involved. Instead, you ask, what am I trying to achieve? Before you open your mouth, you ask, what am I trying to achieve? Before you pick up the phone, you say, what am I trying to achieve by this phone call? You know what you're trying to achieve in any particular situation. And then you know how much force is necessary in order to achieve it. Given the sort of person I'm talking to, how straight, how forceful do I need to be? Given the complications of this situation, how brisk do I need to be? And then you have the skill to apply that much force. In every situation, you're like a skilled carpenter who's worked out what he's trying to do, worked out how much force is necessary to do it, and then knows exactly how to apply that much force, who doesn't handle the situation carelessly. Jesus was the supremely gentle man. I gave you some examples at the beginning of situations where he had to be very forceful. But he knew what he was trying to achieve in those situations. And he had worked out just how much force was necessary in those situations. And he had the skill to apply that force exactly. Just think of some of the situations in which we see the Lord Jesus in the Gospels. Just think of different ways in which his gentleness was displayed. You can see his gentleness, can't you, in the miracles he performed. The temptation for many men, the temptations for the old Wilkies of this world, would be to have made every miracle as spectacular, as public, as sensational as possible. Mr. Wilkie really believes that the louder you make something, the more spectacular you make it, the more effective it's going to be. The Lord Jesus did his first miracle at a wedding. He turned water into wine. And he did so without announcing it. He did so without telling people that he intended to do. He did it and didn't announce that he had done it. Jesus said to the servants, "Fill the jars with water." So they filled them to the brim. Then he told them, "Now draw some out and take it to the master of the banquet." And they did so. And the master of the banquet tasted the water that had been turned into wine, and he didn't realize where it had come from. Jesus could have made a great thing of this. He could have called for the master of the feast and said, "I hear you have a problem here. Well, I have come to deal with every problem." And he could have brought the man and summoned all the guests and gathered them around and then stood and raised his arms and said, "See the water?" With one great gesture, turn it into one. He didn't. Everything was done so quietly, so inobtrusively. Even the master of the feast didn't know where this wine had come from. This, the first of his miraculous signs, Jesus performed in Cana of Galilee. He thus revealed his glory, and his disciples put their faith in him. He knew what he was trying to achieve. He wasn't trying to impress a whole crowd of people. He was revealing himself to his own disciples. And so nobody but them was going to even to know about this, was going to know where this wine had come from. There's no need for a great, noisy, sensational display. You see that again and again in the Gospels, that Jesus keeps his great signs hidden to a huge extent, except from those people who need to know about them, who need to see them. He takes a dumb man aside from the crowd before he heals him. When he goes into Jairus' home, he bars all the people except Jairus' parents and Peter and James and John. He never uses more power than is necessary in any situation. Yes, Lazarus. He's going to call Lazarus out from the tomb. There's a great stone blocking the entrance of the tomb. Jesus could have raised his hand and shattered that stone with a thunderbolt of power. He doesn't. He says, "Move the stone away." And they roll the stone away. And then he summons Lazarus from the tomb. And Lazarus comes out. He's still bound with the bandages with which a corpse in that society would be bound. And Jesus says to the people standing around, "Unbind those bandages." Jesus could have just dissolved them with one act of power. Jesus never used miraculous power to do anything that could be done by natural means. He says to his disciples, "Gather up the bread," after he's fed the 5,000. Jesus could have fed them for every meal by miraculous power. And instead he says, "No, I expect you to use natural means. I expect you to gather up the broken pieces and to keep them and to use them." You can see Jesus' gentleness in the way he called his disciples. I love the account in John 1 of how he called his first disciples. They had been following John the Baptist. John was there with two of his disciples, and when he saw Jesus passing by, he said, "Look, the Lamb of God." And when the two disciples heard him say this, they followed Jesus. Turning around, Jesus saw them following and asked, "What do you want?" They said, "Rabbi," which means teacher, "where are you staying?" "Come," he replied, "and you will see." So they went and saw where he was staying and spent that day with him. It was about the 10th hour. Andrew, Simon Peter's brother, was one of the two who heard what Jesus had said and who had followed Jesus. The first thing Andrew did was find his brother Simon and tell him, "We found the Messiah." That was the way Andrew was brought to Christ. It was so simple. It was so quiet. There was no great spectacular event. Rather, Andrew wanted to know where Jesus was staying. Jesus said, "Well, just come and visit. Come back and we'll have a chat." That was all. Later, it says Jesus found Philip and said to him, "Follow me." Philip, like Andrew and Peter, was from the town of Bethsaida. Philip found Nathanael and told him, "We found the one Moses wrote about in the law and about whom the prophets also wrote, Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph." "Nazareth? Can anything good come from there?" Nathanael asked. "Come and see," said Philip. When Jesus saw Nathanael approaching, he said of him, "Here's a true Israelite in whom is no guile." "How do you know me?" Nathanael asked. Jesus answered, "I saw you when you were still under the fig tree before Philip called you." Then Nathanael declared, "Rabbi, you're the Son of God. You're the King of Israel." It was as simple as that. Jesus says, "I saw you under a fig tree." And that was all that was needed to open Nathanael's heart, to draw him to Christ. You know, we like spectacular conversions, don't we? We like conversions where there's a huge dramatic element, where somebody is overwhelmed, where somebody finishes up on their knees sobbing their heart out, where somebody goes through a huge conviction of sin and is wrestling, and then for whom the skies open. And yes, Jesus Christ does draw some people in that way, but never unless it's necessary. There's only one Saul of Tarsus in the New Testament. There's only one person for whom Jesus appears in visible glory in the heaven. But there are many people like Andrew and Nathanael to whom Jesus just speaks one simple word and their hearts are open. It's all so straightforward. They fly to Jesus the way that a bird flies to its nest, just drawn irresistibly by the simplicity of Jesus' call. You can see Jesus' gentleness in the way that he prayed and the way he taught other people to pray. Jesus praying, as it's recorded for us in the Gospels, is so simple. It's brief. It's straightforward. It's intimate. "Father." And that's the way he taught his disciples to pray. "Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread. Forgive us our trespasses." You know, I've listened to some men pray, and again, every time they pray, it's like listening to a great Beethoven symphony. Endless crashing chords and emotional climaxes. It's as if they feel that they can't pray without it being a great thunderous summons to God. They're pleading, they're begging, they're commanding, they're beseeching, they're entreating, they're weeping. And Jesus just says, "Father." For some people, it's as if every prayer is a huge battle with an unwilling God. Jesus doesn't feel he has to battle with an unwilling God. He can talk to his own Father. Think about Jesus' gentleness displayed in the way that he deals with backslidden believers. Think of Simon Peter. He's denied Jesus 3 times. What's it going to take to break down Simon Peter's disobedient heart? Jesus could have harangued him. Jesus could have poured out reproaches against him. Jesus could have battered him with convicting words. It says Jesus turned and looked at Peter. He knew that that was all that was needed. That was all the force he had to use to reach Peter's heart. And Peter remembered the word that Jesus had spoken to him. And Peter went out and wept bitterly. No need for great angry speeches. No need for furious reproaches. No need for pleading. Jesus, the gentleman, just looks. Looks into Peter's eyes. That was enough. Jesus isn't going to use force beyond what's necessary. You can see it in the way that Jesus exposed people's errors and people's sins. When you read the Gospels, yes, there are those times when he speaks those shocking words against the hypocritical scribes and Pharisees. He knows that nothing but shock is going to reach them now. They are so stubborn and so hardened. They've got concrete defences around their hearts. But he knows that not everybody is like that. And so often when he is exposing people's errors and sins, he does so wittily. He does so in such a way as to break down their defensiveness. He gets them on his side before he really presses home the point. You know, here are people who have sneered at John the Baptist and then have sneered at Jesus. Now, Jesus could have denounced them for that. He could have just talked about their wickedness, their stubbornness. What disease they are. You know, you remind me of children. You know, I saw some children playing in the marketplace the other day. And they were playing weddings and funerals. And there were some other children there. And they didn't want to join in. They didn't want to play weddings because weddings are too happy. And they didn't want to play funerals because funerals are too miserable. You remind me of them. What a devastating expose. But how gently, how skillfully done. He's talking to a lawyer, and we know what lawyers are like. Talking to a lawyer who can argue his way out of anything. Jesus told him that he must love his neighbour as himself. And the lawyer says, yes, but we need some definitions of neighbour, don't we? Otherwise, we won't know how to obey that command. And Jesus says, okay, well, just imagine that you're a traveller who gets beaten up on a journey. And along come, all the sort of people you'd like to associate with, but they don't want to help. And then along comes a Samaritan, someone you wouldn't want to associate with. Would you want him as a neighbour then, in that situation? Would you want him to pick you up off the road? Would you recognise a Samaritan as your neighbour in those circumstances? Again, it's devastating, isn't it? But it's not done by great haranguing, condemning speeches. Just one witty, clever, get round the defences story. So much more effective. So much more gentle. Oh, Jesus could have used such strong language so often. You evil people, you degraded, disgusting, foul crowd of people. And again, Jesus finds out better ways. Even the passage we talked about earlier, Jesus driving out the money changers. He could have been far more forceful, couldn't he? It says he picked up a whip, he plaited a whip for himself, and he used it on the beasts to drive them out. He could have driven out the money changers themselves. He could have laid that whip across their backs. But it wouldn't have been any more effective in terms of what he was trying to achieve, which was to clear the temple of all that was going on. Jesus knows exactly what force is needed, and that's the force that he uses. And finally, just think for a moment about the biggest thing of all. Jesus' gentleness, displayed in the way that he cleanses the world of sin. He could have done it by burning up this rotten world. He could have done it simply by sweeping away wicked mankind, casting the whole human race into the fires of hell. That would have been just. And instead, he chooses to hang on a cross. Instead, he chooses to take the punishment we deserve upon himself. He chooses the path of love and of grace because he's a gentle man. And his gentleness reflects the eternal character of the gentle God. You want to learn to be gentle? You want to learn to be a master of the skill of gentleness? Then learn it from Jesus. Learn it from the infinitely gentle Son of God.